getting as much glory and esteem and rejoicing for ourselves, but that ultimately it's supposed to be about serving one another to glorify God, that ultimately our prophets are supposed to prophesy for the sake of each other, not just to drone on and on, that all the gifts that we have are for building up the congregation. And as such, we rejoice in that, and we recognize the fact that because of that, there has to be order. There has to be a way in which the church is run. Now Paul is going to shift gears almost entirely to deal with the last topic of the conversation, and that is concerning the resurrection. Before we get into the discussion, though, let's go ahead and go to our map real quick. And our map is from Corinth. Is right here, and that's the letter to whom Paul is writing, the city whom Paul is writing, the church at Corinth. Corinth was very well known to be a trading hub, and ultimately it was at Corinth that you had so many different beliefs, so many different ideas, a lot of trade, a lot of wealth. It was very similar to the United States as today, and that's why so much of 1 Corinthians has been so profitable to us as a congregation, because it's very much like America was or is. And as it is, Corinth is very much the same way. So we have to be just as cautious in how we could err, just like Corinth was. So now we come to chapter 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses, and then just comment on them, and then we'll go on. Actually, the first two. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So chapter 15 begins with this shift in topic. In this, he seeks to remind them of what he taught to them when he first came to them. Indeed, it is the gospel message itself. It is something that they received and which they stand. That they received it implies it did not originate with them, something which Paul had just reflected on in the previous verses. Something in which they stand implies a foundational teaching. It is something core and necessary to believe in when it comes to Jesus. Verse 2 continues with the emphasis of the gospel, that it is through this very gospel that they are being saved. We can all notice that Paul does not say in which you were saved. Salvation is far more broad than we sometimes think. It is also something which requires certain beliefs and responses to those beliefs. If we were to truly believe in the gospel, then that would mean our lives would look radically different than they once did. However, if one abandons the basic message of the gospel, if the core bedrock and foundation of the faith is rejected, then even if one once believed, there would be no benefit of salvation. We need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, for this alone is what will bring salvation. Thus, Paul considers two options. The first is that they may have abandoned the gospel message that was once proclaimed, or the second is that they never really believed to begin with. In either case, what we find is a lack of salvation if they were to go either one of these routes. Now we come to verses 3 through 11. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul begins resharing the gospel message. He emphasizes the fact that what he delivered, what he shared, what he proclaimed was of first importance. Not only this, but what he shared with them is what he also received. This is reminiscent of teaching and giving information and knowledge. We must ask, though, what did he give and what did he receive? What was the teaching of the church? First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That Christ died means that he suffered the separation of body and soul. That he experienced what all but it potentially two human beings at this point had experienced, and that is the bitterness of death. But this death was not for no reason. There was not for no cause. Instead, the reason for his death was for our sins. Through his death, we are redeemed from our sins. Whatever evil we have accomplished by our own hands, through Christ, we are washed clean. This redemption by Christ is attested to in the scriptures. We notice there is no specific reference here. It is possible that the apostles did have particular references in mind, but they also could be the case that the whole of the scripture simply points to Jesus, something which he acknowledged during his earthly ministry. Still, this is the first foundational piece, that Jesus died for our sins, and this was foreseen in the scriptures. The second piece is that he was buried. That he was buried emphasizes again the death. One does not place someone who is alive in a tomb. Likewise, the empty tomb was a significant argument for the disciples. If Jesus had not been raised, then the argument from the skeptic would be to go check the tomb to make sure the body was still there. Ultimately, that he was buried gives further credence to the fact that he had truly died. The next is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection is one which is physical. Likewise, there seems to be recognition in Paul that it was the supernatural act of God which caused Jesus to be raised on the third day. That it is in accordance with the scriptures could mean that the apostle had some specific, again, reference in mind, such as Hosea 6:2 or, as we know, Jonah. It could also be that they simply understood the whole Old Testament, again, to be pointing to Jesus, much like his death is alluded to. As such, the emphasis may not be on one particular verse of the Old Testament, but just the fact that Jesus perfectly fits the paradigm of obedience, of faithfulness, of redemption and salvation, which is found throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. That he appeared to Cephas and then the 12 is the final step of the resurrection. It is interesting, Paul does not mention the women, but there may be a reason for this, as we will soon see. That is, the emphasis on Peter should not be overlooked. Peter was the one whom the Lord entrusted to be the first among equals, the first to preach of the risen Lord to the multitudes, and the first to even acknowledge Christ as Lord while Jesus was still with them prior to the resurrection. However, it is also the same Peter who claimed ignorance and even knowing Jesus during his arrest, trial, and death. In other words, the whole Peter experience should be likely taken into consideration. So after appearing to Peter, he then appeared to the 12. This is attested to in the Gospels. Upon rising from the dead, Jesus appeared physically before all the apostles. They all experienced a resurrected physical Jesus. There is some debate as to whether or not the teaching continues at this point, or if it is Paul incorporating other doctrines and other beliefs, or simply alluding to his own additions to the foundational teachings of talking about who experienced Jesus. We're not entirely sure of it, though one can see how verses 6 through 9 really do fall into the teaching itself, so it doesn't really matter to me personally. So verse 6 continues the theme of Jesus being experienced by more than 500 of his followers. There's a significance to this. Jesus did not only appear to the 12, his closest disciples, but to others as well. In this, we find that the event was something that happened within history that others experienced. Indeed, if the Corinthians are curious about it, they can go even further and ask those who are still alive of the kind of experience they had with Jesus. He continues then with Jesus encountering James. At this point, it is not James the son of Zebedee. Instead, James was the brother of Christ. We find in the Gospels that none of his family had really believed in Jesus except for maybe Mary. Indeed, some were even hostile, wanting to take him back home during his ministry, thinking he had gone insane. There is no evidence James was special in this. Indeed, it is all the more likely that he rejected Jesus' teaching as Messiah prior to the resurrection. Yet even this person, who was at best very apathetic toward Jesus, is now a believer. Now, not only this, but in Acts, he seems to have become a significant pillar of the Jerusalem church. Elsewhere, Paul considers James an apostle. What could cause someone who was, again, at best apathetic to come to the faith? The answer is his experience in meeting the resurrected Jesus. Paul then mentioned Jesus appearing to all the apostles again. This could reflect one of two things. The first is that this is another time Jesus appeared to the 12. This however, in context seems unlikely since the 12 were already mentioned specifically. The alternative is that the term apostle does have more nuance to Paul to include those who actually encountered the risen Jesus. In this, it would include those not of the 12, but others who also experienced Jesus and were taught by him and then proclaimed the same things as the 12. So James would then be applied to that. Lastly, Paul includes himself in the list. Historically, we know that Paul was the last one to experience the risen Jesus on his way to Damascus. That he was untimely born indicates a number of things. The harsher connotation is that of an aborted or stillborn child. The Greek term allows for this kind of understanding. Conversely, there are some who believe that this was a derogatory term used by some in Corinth to describe Paul himself, playing off his name Paulus, which means little or last. So they're kind of making fun of him because of who he is and what he looks like. Ultimately, we cannot be sure the exact meaning of why Paul describes himself this way, other than the main theme, which is God's grace. Indeed, this is spelled out clearly in verse 9. Paul recognizes that he does not even deserve on his own merit to be called an apostle. Why is this? Because he persecuted the church. He was one who believed that it was God's will to destroy the church. He believed he was doing what was right. He was not apathetic like James. He hated the church and was its enemy. Yet what became of it? Ultimately, Paul was redeemed by God's grace. It isn't Paul who made himself into an apostle. It isn't Paul who went from an enemy to a saint, from an aborted child to a child of life on his own merit. Indeed, it was God himself who made Paul, even from his stillborn birth, to become what he is. In this, Paul has worked incredibly hard. But even all of his efforts, all the church planning, all the teaching, all the preaching, all the letters, all the traveling, all that he has accomplished, in the end, belongs to God. For God alone was able to take this individual, this persecutor, this person of death, and bring him to life. The same grace that brought Peter, the same grace that captured James, is the same grace Paul has experienced and he now proclaims. Indeed, this is the end of the statement. Peter, James, Paul, the 12, the apostles, all of them proclaim this gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, truly dead, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In all of this, we find the grace of God himself, who has accomplished this mighty feat of salvation, a salvation which they, by God's grace, proclaim, a salvation which the Corinthians received by that same grace. So the main point of these verses are for Paul to utilize basic instruction in order for him to share yet again the main tenet of the Christian faith. The foundation, the bedrock of the faith is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. They experienced the risen Lord, and it is this shared experience which they have all been proclaiming. So when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it all hinges on the person of Jesus. It all hinges on his life, death, burial, and resurrection, all in accordance with the scripture. If one were to take away any of these beliefs, then we would cease having what we would call the Christian faith. Without this, we cease to be followers of Jesus Christ. Thus, we might get this right. We must get this right. It isn't something that we can have a gray area over. No, who Jesus is and what he accomplished is pivotal for the faith. It isn't as though this is something the various Christian denominations can disagree over, like in my view, baptism or eschatology, end times things. No, who Jesus is, what he accomplished, is necessary for saving faith. I would say at this point that in our time, all of these things have been attacked in various ways. But it would be unfair for us just to attack our own time and not realize the truth that Christ was being attacked from the beginning, especially the beliefs of his death, burial, and resurrection. Indeed, we find in the Gospels themselves the arguments that some made that Jesus never rose, but that his followers stole his body from the tomb. As we have pointed out at other times, and I would reference here the Easter sermon that we go through, to really dive into this. But such a thing might seem to give credence to the argument. But we have to wonder why Christians would put it in their own history that this was being discussed. Surely, if it were true, why add it and cause confusion? It would be far more reasonable for them to ignore it, to not even discuss a thing, than to add it. Not only this, but the fact that the critics argued something like this is significant. It means that the tomb was really empty. They couldn't go back to the tomb and say, ah, see, Jesus is still here. Instead, they had to reconcile the fact that the tomb was empty, and they can either accept the truth of what the apostles proclaim or formulate their own opinion on it. As such, their own attempts at reconciling what actually happened imply that a burial and then something more took place. Still, it is fairly normal to experience rebuttals or attacks against a belief from those who are skeptical. It is quite another thing to experience such things from those claiming to also know Jesus and attack these things. Indeed, in the past, that was the case with certain groups, such as the Docetists, who believed Jesus' body was illusory, that he never had a physical experience, but it just appeared as though he did. In our own time, we experience much the same thing. We experience those who say that Jesus never lived at all, and that instead he was a fabrication of some certain Jewish sect. There are those who would say that Jesus did live. He was even martyred. Sure, we'll give you that. But that he did not raise from the dead, and that the belief in the resurrection really gradually happened over time. Then there are those who believe he didn't die, but was just alive enough to survive in the tomb for a few days after being beaten horrifically and crucified, and then somehow he was able to roll away the stone. Some, and still perhaps the most dangerous of all, though, there are those who would accept the account of Jesus' living, his dying, and his rising again. However, do you know what they then reject? The belief that he died for our sins. For many, sins is a naughty word that can never be spoken. Humans, according to them, are not in need of salvation from their sins. No, humans are like plush animal dolls. And who doesn't love a plush animal? Personally, out of all the potential pitfalls, all the rebuttals, all the criticisms, this last one is the one which we should fear the most entering into our congregations, and it is why I said it is perhaps the most dangerous. It is a rejection of this belief which then causes an avalanche of other false beliefs where sin is no longer sin, up is down, and down is up. Because when it comes to the others, the historical claims are simply too strong. We have the evidence of the Christian witness concerning the rest. We have the scriptures affirming the beliefs. We have outside sources also telling us about the things that happen, which are accounted for in the Gospels. These beliefs were not formulated centuries after the events. Instead, the early Christians cared about telling the truth. Paul himself was saved approximately 3 years after Jesus had risen. 3 years is plenty of time for something to be discredited. It is also short enough time for people to remember what actually happened. 3 years is not long enough to formulate a complete resurrection story. Yet we find in these verses that Paul received this gospel from the beginning. It wasn't something formulated well after the fact. It wasn't something that theologians and philosophers had to invent. It happened in time, space, history, and flesh. And their encounters with the risen Lord is what caused them to believe. The failed Peter, the apathetic James, and the hostile Paul. The point of this then, and the one of the greatest foundational points of the gospel of Christ, is that everything that they claimed happened in history. When we compare this to the pagan myth, it is fascinating. The pagans all wrote about things which happened long before the writers existed. They were hundreds, if not thousands, if not eons, separated from the events that they claimed happened. Even apart from the myths, even the life of Alexander the Great, for example. Everyone knows who Alexander is, right? Greek guy, Alexander the Great. Really, he conquered everything and then died in the 30s because he got so sad because he conquered everything. Still, the earliest account we have concerning his accomplishments is by Diodorus. Consider this, though. Alexander died in 323 BC. Diodorus was not born until the 1st century BC. That means the earliest written account of Alexander is over 200 years after the events took place. Meanwhile, all the gospel accounts are written within the same generation that experienced Jesus of Nazareth. This is truly a historic salvation. It is historic in the sense that it has had a profound impact on history, an impact which is far greater than any other event in history. It is also historic in that it actually happened. It wasn't some myth made up of a long ago era. It was an event that happened in time, space, history, and flesh. Thus again, the merits of the historical account hold true. The question of why this event took place, why did Jesus live, die, and rise again, demands as much consideration on whether the events happened. Why did the events of Jesus' life happen? The answer is to save us from our sins. We are in need of redemption. We are in need of our sins being erased. The simple truth is we are a guilty people before God. We know God is great. We know even one sin cast humanity out of the garden. And we know that we have committed many, many more sins in our lives. Sinfulness is not something to discard just because we do not like hearing about it or talking about it. We must accept our sinfulness in order to accept the free gift of salvation given to us by Jesus. His love is so great that even in our faults and failures, he is reaching out to us. His salvation is so real that it can take us as we flail about in the pond of despond and despair. He can cleanse us, wash us, and he gives us the ability to move further up and further into the grace and peace and life God has for us. That he saves us from our sins is about justification, that we are declared righteous before God. But by its very nature, it leads to sanctification, that we are becoming righteous as well. That the righteousness credited to us through Jesus has an impact on us to live in that righteousness and to seek out that righteousness. Thus, his death declares us righteous. And it also makes us righteous because through his death, we are being moved farther and farther from our sins as we seek to honor this Lord who died for us. People do not like to hear the truth. They do not like to hear that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They do not like to hear that they are in need of redemption. But that is the truth of the gospel. Any other supposed gospel proclamation that goes against this is not the gospel at all. Instead, it is Antichrist from the word go. We must hold fast to the truth of the gospel as it's been handed down to us. We must hold fast to what it means to be in our sin and to be in need of redemption. We must recognize the greatness of our fallen natures, but the greater character of God who can save us from our fallenness. The more we see his redemption in our lives, the more we will love him and cherish him and live for him. How can we live for him? By knowing him. By knowing what he has accomplished according to the scriptures, and by following his teachers concerning the scriptures which spoke of him, whether it be in the Torah, the law, the prophets, or hearing the New Testament authors utilize the same text, the same teaching, to promote this new lifestyle in Christ to a pagan world. In the end, it is possible for us to do this not by our own power, but by the power of Jesus in us. What more can be said than this? Hold fast to this gospel. Do not let anyone or anything try to come between you and Jesus. Do not allow this world to misinform or tell you that the gospel is a lie. Do not let the world persuade you that there is a better way and that you do not need what Jesus provides. Instead, hold fast to this gospel. Hold fast to the gospel which saves us from our sins, but also continues to save us from sin as we live this life. No other gospel can compare to that which has been given through Jesus. Cling to this historic salvation, for by it you will be saved. So naturally, that leads to the gospel. I honestly think that, so naturally, this leads to the gospel. It's going to be written on my tombstone. It's like, I guess there could be worse things. But in it, we can see so many aspects of the gospels, the origins of who we are. You know, we are all created in the image of God. God is the first being. He is for the first cause. From him, all of existence has come into being. Because of this, we all should be allied with him. Our complete allegiance should be to the creator of all things, including the creator of the human race. And that makes it interesting, though, because the world will tell us that we're just not meant to be who we are. That the physical doesn't matter. Who we are doesn't matter. We're just here by chance anyway. But the scriptures tell us that, you know what? No, all of it matters. That God created us as we are. That you are an image bearer of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And that we should rejoice over the fact that we're made in his image. That we should rejoice in the fact that humanity can be creative and love and reason and all these wonderful things. And we can rejoice in the fact that we can glorify God in these ways. But then the question is, okay, well, if that's the case, though, why is there so much damage? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much hurt? And the answer is that as soon as we reject God, that's the only answer that there can be is hurt. Because sinfulness always leads to destruction. Sinfulness always leads to brokenness. The more you love your sin, the farther you are from God. And the farther you are from God, the farther you are from your Creator and the person you're supposed to be in Christ. And because of that, we deserve judgment. Our God is a holy God. He is completely different than anything else that's ever been or ever was or ever will be. He is completely wonderful and righteous and just. And a lot of times we don't like to hear those words. We don't like to hear just. We don't like to hear sin. We don't like to hear about all these things because it means that we are guilty. But the truth is we need to hear it. We need to be reminded that it isn't just the people on the outside who are in this. We have been there too. And as Paul says today, it's this gospel by which you are being saved. It's a continual process. The first step has been taken, yes, but we need to continue on to cling to it. And trust me, there's plenty of false beliefs out there that'll try to take you away. Jesus warned about it. The apostles warned about it. They all said the same thing. There's going to be antichrists. Be prepared. There's going to be antichrists. Be prepared. There's going to be antichrists. Why do antichrists rise up? Why do false teachings rise up? Why do people reject the basic tenets of the Christian faith? Because we'd rather be God than serve God. And we would rather have power than give up our lives to something else. We would rather cling to our sin. And so justice is deserving. Humanity deserves justice. We deserve the same penalty which came from Adam and Eve. And that's death. So the question is, if let's say one sin for Adam and Eve, and we've committed plenty more, how can we be saved even? How can a people as wretched as us be saved? Well, the only answer is that it can be done through Jesus Christ. Because he saves us from our sins. Because he died for our sins. And that through his death, we can be redeemed. That through his life, death, and resurrection in time, space, history, and flesh, we can find salvation from God Almighty. So that we are no longer enemies of God, as Paul was, but we are now declared a child of God who is dearly loved through Jesus. But the second you take Jesus out of it, you have nothing. So as it is, where does it lead? You know, if we reject Jesus, Paul's been warning even the Corinthians, you reject the teachings and you reject God and God's going to reject you. I'd say let us cling to the truth of the scriptures. Let us cling to what God has taught us. Let us cling to the truth of the gospel because it leads to life eternal. But if we reject it, it will only ever lead to death. Let's continue to follow life. Let's continue to cling to Jesus, for he alone will be our salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that you have provided for us such a wonderful thing as this, that we who are sinners can be saved. That you would tell us even the truth of who we are. That we are in need. We are in need of being cleansed. We're in need of being washed. We are in need of, like Paul, being brought to life. Despite being a stillborn child as we are. And what do? You give us life. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us this. Lord, there's going to be so many temptations in our lives. There's so much information that we can experience. There's so many ways that we could go. Please, Lord, keep us in the truth of Jesus. Please help us to stay firm on the foundation that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Let us hold fast to the truth, Lord. For we know that it will be through this that salvation will come. And that it is only through this that we are saved. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.
We're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We'll get started while they're looking. I think a lot of us know it. Let's sing it backwards. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.